Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to our English feature program. I'm Susie Hodges and I'll be with you over the next half hour. Coming up on today's program, More Than Meets the Eye, we bring you our weekly reflection on the Sunday Gospel reading prepared by Jill Bevilacqua. And Joan Knows, our resident Vatican watcher Joan Lewis, takes us back over the past week's events here in the Vatican. As usual, we begin today's broadcast with Jill Bevilacqua's programme, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
Here begins the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In Isaiah the prophet it is written, I send my messenger before you to prepare your way. A herald's voice in the desert, crying, Make ready the way of the Lord, clear him a straight path. Thus it was that John the Baptist appeared in the desert, proclaiming a baptism of repentance, which led to the forgiveness of sins. All the Judean countryside and the people of Jerusalem went out to him in great numbers. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. His food was grasshoppers and wild honey. The theme of his preaching was, One more powerful than I is to come after me. I am not fit to stoop and untie his sandal straps. I have baptized you in water. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit.
A happy choice of words, those used to open our Gospel today, less formal than the other versions, which state boldly, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or the good news about Jesus Christ. Somehow, Here Begins has a comfortable fireside touch to it. One can imagine the group of disciples, some already baptized, others not as yet initiated, new Christians, gathered around Mark, eagerly awaiting the beginning of the story, anxious to hear the good news. Mark's Gospel is said to date before the year 70 AD, perhaps about 64. But here is the rather homely introduction to it, which appeared in the old versions current before the Second Vatican Council.
St. Mark, the disciple and interpreter of St. Peter, saith St. Jerome, according to what he heard from Peter himself, wrote at Rome a brief Gospel at the request of the brethren, about 10 years after our Lord's ascension, which then Peter had heard. He approved of it, and with his authority published it to the church to be read.
If Mark's Gospel was written in 64 AD, it was at the time of the fire of Rome and the persecution of the Christians which followed. The first letter of St. Peter is also given this date, and Peter mentions my son Mark in the letter. And as Butler writes, we can hardly doubt that this was the evangelist. As the date of St. Peter's martyrdom is given as 64 or 67, one wonders, if it were the former, whether Peter actually had heard Mark's Gospel, or whether Mark was moved to write his record because his mentor had been taken from him. An interesting speculation. After declaring unequivocally that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Mark plunges straight into a presentation of the forerunner. In Isaiah the prophet, he says, it is written, I send my messenger before you to prepare your way. In fact, the quotation is a mixture of Isaiah and Malachi, the minor prophet. And as Malachi means my messenger, and we're told is probably not a proper name, his book is called the Book of My Messenger. The old version had, Behold, I send my angel. And angels have certainly been messengers. But our version today goes on to speak of a herald's voice. And this refers to the practice of ancient Eastern kings, who on visits to their provinces were always preceded by a herald, so that their subjects might prepare the roads for the passage of the royal cortege. So we read, God is preceded by his herald, who prepared a friendly welcome for the Messiah. But let's hear how a modern poet interprets this. Here is Rex Mundi by David Gascoigne.
I heard a herald's note announce the coming of a king. He who came, sounding his approach, was a small boy, the household trumpet that he flourished, a tin toy. Then from a bench beneath the boughs that lately spring had hung again with green across the avenue, I rose to render to the king who came the homage subjects owe. And as I waited, wondered why it was that such a few were standing there with me to see him pass, but understood as soon as he came into sight that this was a monarch no crowds of this world can recognize, to hail him as they should. He drove past in a carriage that was drawn by a white goat, king of the world to come where all that shall be now is new. Calmly he gazed on our pretentious present that is not. Of morals, glasses, business, war, this child knew nothing. We were pardoned when he smiled. If you hear it in the distance, do not scorn the herald's note.
And so to the herald himself, the messenger, the forerunner, the last prophet of the Old Testament, standing on the threshold of the New, John the Baptist, the voice crying in the desert. But where did he come from, this herald of a king with no worldly kingdom? He was not born in the desert. His birthplace has been identified as the city of Judah, mentioned by St. Luke. After the Annunciation, Luke relates, Mary set out and went as quickly as she could to a town in the hill country of Judah. That town was Ein Kerem, identified since the Byzantine period as John's hometown. In the Middle Ages, it was known as St. John in the Mountains. This is how it's described today in the guidebook.
A picturesque village west of Jerusalem, nestled in a deep valley surrounded by high, steep mountains and adorned with many olive and cypress trees. In its center is a sweet water spring, used since time immemorial to water the gardens and vineyards of the village. Now a green and attractive suburb of Jerusalem, the village is inhabited by many artists who enjoy its old domed houses and beautiful scenery.
Is it possible that John, while still a child, could have left this idyllic spot to live in the desert, the wilderness? We read in Jeremiah what has been called God's definition of such a place. A land of steppe and ravine, a land of drought and danger, a land through which no one passes and where no human being lives. And a Cistercian monk of our time adds, On the steppe there is only one sound, the moaning of the wind. This, runs an Arabic proverb, is the desert weeping because it would like to be a meadow. But the desert is not a meadow. And the monk goes on to describe it, in case we should have any poetic illusions about it.
The desert is both fascinating and terrifying. It's the great lonely void, and human beings instinctively dread being brought face to face with themselves. The hermit is indeed a man apart. The essence of the desert is the absence of man. Pure desert will not even tolerate life. The sea of sand, like the frozen mountain peaks, is nature in its virgin state, as it issued from the Creator's hands. On it still seems to repose the Spirit of God, which hovered over the waters at the beginning of the world. Rich souls are tempted by the virginity of the site. The desert is pure and purifies. Where man is not, is neither sin nor rumour of the business of the world.
This, then, was the place the Prophet of the Most High, as his father said he would be called, must perforce inhabit. We do not know what age John was when he came there. We're only told that the child grew up and his spirit matured, and he lived out in the wilderness until the day he appeared openly to Israel. And though the place was lonely, John, paradoxically, was always in company. As William of St. Thierry writes, He, with whom God is never less alone than when he is alone. And in the Song of Moses, John would have found comfort.
In the wastelands he adopts him. In the howling desert of the wilderness he protects him, rears him, guards him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle watching its nest, hovering over its young, he spreads out his wings to hold him. He supports him on his pinions. Yahweh alone is his guide. With him is no alien god.
To the south of Jerusalem, we read, one finds two areas of rock and chasm, one running westward, the other eastward towards the Dead Sea, where to this day a man could live in almost total solitude, the solitude in which the strong soul called to it reaches maturity most surely. There's a place which seems to claim John's presence. It's the Franciscan convent of the Desert of St. John, near the modern village of Even Sapir. About an hour's journey to the west of Ain Karim, one reaches a quite pleasant place called St. John's Desert, we read in one guidebook, while another tells us.
This convent commemorates the way of life of the young John, as reported by Luke. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel. Desert here meaning an uninhabited place of wilderness. The compound is small and simple, secluded in the mountains and surrounded by a wall. The grotto in which John is said to have lived is now a humble place of worship, and the church is inspiring in its simplicity. In the small terraced garden is a spring, appropriately called in Arabic Ain el Habis, the spring of the hermit.
Whether it was here or elsewhere, the desert, the wilderness, was the crucible where John prepared for his mission. We have no details of his life there, apart from what he wore and what he ate. Oddly enough, it's not Luke, who usually fills in the colour in his reporting, but Matthew and Mark, who tell us he wore a garment made of camel hair with a leather belt round his waist, and that he lived on locusts and wild honey. But these details would have been enough for those brought up in the Jewish tradition to tell them John was a true ascetic and man of God. In our avid curiosity for the small details of the personal lives of public people, John's diet has always excited interest. Not so much the wild honey, which we're told is fragrant and nourishing, deposited by the bees in the hollows of rocks or trees. It was the Bedouins' food when they were crossing the desert. No, it's the locusts, or the grasshoppers, if you will. Is there a difference? Naturalists thought there was, until one discovered that the desert locust, which had threatened the Middle East with famine during the Second World War, was of the same species as a large solitary grasshopper. These differed in colour, body structure, and usually habits, except after a season of plentiful vegetation, when their numbers would increase. In the next dry season they would swarm and migrate, now no longer solitary grasshoppers, but desert locusts. In 1945, explorer Ernest Thesiger was invited to collect information on locust movements in the empty quarter of Arabia. He jumped at the opportunity. Not that he cared for locusts, but to cross the empty quarter. Till then, only two Europeans had done so, both Englishmen.
The deserts of Arabia cover more than 1 million square miles, and the southern desert occupies nearly half of the total area. The greater part of it is a wilderness of sand. It's a desert within a desert, so enormous that, so desolate that even Arabs call it the Rub al-Khali, or the Empty Quarter.
So writes Thesiger in his classic account, Arabian Sands. Locusts appear in scripture not only as the food of John the Baptist, but as the eighth plague of the Egyptians in Exodus.
Over the land of Egypt, Moses stretched his staff, and Yahweh brought up an east wind over the land, and it blew all that day and night. By morning the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts invaded the whole land of Egypt. On the whole territory of Egypt they fell, in numbers so great that such swarms had never been seen before, nor would be again. They covered the surface of the soil till the ground was black with them. They devoured all the green stuff in the land, and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. No green was left on tree or plant in the fields throughout the land of Egypt.
In his oratorio Israel in Egypt, Handel depicted the plagues using the instruments of the orchestra to produce amazing sound effects, brilliant imitations of nature. In later times, most of the plagues came to be interpreted as intensified forms of natural phenomena that did indeed plague Egypt. As for the locusts, they, we're told, winging in on the east wind, are sometimes swept over Egypt by the hot Sirocco from the Arabian desert, which seems to correspond to Thesinger's experience. He had seen, as he writes, plenty of locusts in the Sudan, and in the last year of the war, in what was then called Abyssinia.
I had watched swarms rolling across the horizon like clouds of smoke as they arrived on the Abyssinian uplands from their breeding places in Arabia. I had watched them going past, long-legged in wavering flight, as thick in the air as snowflakes in a storm. I had seen branches broken from trees by the weight of the settled swarms, and green fields stripped bare in a few hours. I knew that with favourable wind, locusts can cover enormous distances, but I was amazed when told that swarms can breed in India during the monsoon, move in the autumn to southern Persia or Arabia, breed there again, and then pass on to the Sudan or East Africa. Some of these swarms cover 200 square miles or more.
And so much for locusts. It seems that times have not changed much. John would still be able to live on them, as the Bedouins do, dried in the sun and salted to taste. But I think I'll stick to the wild honey.
And so it was that John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about the Jordan, preaching the baptism of penance for the remission of sins. All Judea and all the people of Jerusalem made their way to him. And as they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, they confessed their sins.
In this mix of evangelists and versions old and new, what emerges is this movement, this coming together of prophet and people, as the man of God comes down from his wilderness and the city and countryside goes up to meet him. And there at the river, as the last rites of the old order are performed, the Lord's messenger prepares his way, announcing his coming and declaring his own unworthiness.
One more powerful than I is to come after me. I am not fit to stoop and untie his sandal straps. I have baptized you in water. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit.
And thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for that programme. And now our longtime friend and Vatican watcher Joan Lewis, who is host of EWTN's Vatican Insider show, gives us a roundup of the past week's events here in the Vatican. Okay, Joan, so here we are for our weekly roundup. I'll leave it in your capable hands.
Well, we usually begin the roundup, of course, with a look at the previous Sunday's events. And we had an unusual morning of visit by the Holy Father to St. Mary Major Basilica, because before and after every trip he takes, he goes there, offers flowers at the icon of Mary, Salus Populi Romani, and he also prays, usually thanking her for a trip well done, if you will, or before he makes a trip. He always makes that gesture. At noon, of course, he was back at the Vatican and was going to recite the Angelus with the people in St. Peter's Square. A huge crowd last Sunday, by the way. And of course, it was the first Sunday of Advent. And he said, this is a time given to us to welcome the Lord who comes to meet us, to verify our desire for God and anticipate and prepare for the return of Christ. And in remarks on the gospel, he said, Jesus exhorts us to pay attention and to watch, to be ready to welcome him at the moment of his return. The person who pays attention is the one who, quote, in the noise of the world, does not let him or herself be overwhelmed by distraction or superficiality, but lives in a full and conscious way with a concern directed above all to others. And then, of course, as he usually does after a trip, the Pope spoke of that trip. He had only returned the previous night from Myanmar and Bangladesh. And he said he was impressed by the many noble and smiling faces he witnessed despite their hardships. And he said he was very close to these people. And Francis also mentioned Honduras because they've seen violent protests as a result of a disputed presidential election. And the Pope said he was remembering them in his prayers and prays they overcome the current moment of difficulty in a peaceful way. Then on Monday, we had the Vatican releasing the December prayer intentions of the Holy Father. There's always a video now that accompanies that. And the papal prayer intention for this month is for the elderly. And in the video message, Francis said, a people that does not take care of grandparents, that does not treat them well, has no future. The elderly have wisdom. They are entrusted with a great responsibility to transmit their life experience, their family history, the history of a community, of a people. And he said, let's keep in mind our elders so that, sustained by families and institutions, they may, with their wisdom and experience, collaborate in the education of new generations. And then Monday, we had another type of message. The Vatican released the Holy Father's message for the World Day of Prayer for Vocations. The title was Listening, Discerning, and Living the Call of the Lord. And by the way, that day will fall in 2018 on the fourth Sunday of Easter, April 22nd, the World Day of Prayer for Vocations. And in a nutshell, we might say that the message says that men and women contemplating a vocation to the priesthood, consecrated life or marriage, should not be afraid because God only wants for them to experience the joy that comes from serving others. And he said, our slowness and sloth should not delay our response. Christians need not fear limitations and sins, but instead open our hearts to the voice of the Lord. He said, we cannot keep standing by the window with the excuse of waiting for the right time without accepting this very day the risk of making a decision. Vocation is today. The Christian mission is now. Christians must learn to listen carefully and view things with the eyes of faith in order to listen to his voice, which is drowned out often by the many worries and concerns that fill our minds and hearts.
Okay, let's move on to Tuesday. There was just one message.
Indeed, to members of the Pontifical Academies as they held their 22nd public session. And this is an annual event every year in Rome. And Cardinal Gianfranco Ravasi, he's president of the Pontifical Council for Culture and of the Coordination Council of all the Pontifical Academies. So he presided at that. And in his message, the Pope welcomed the newest member of the Academies, the Pontifical Academy Latinitas. And this was instituted by Pope Benedict in 2012 with the task of supporting the commitment for a greater awareness and more competent use of Latin in the ecclesial area and in wider culture. And in particular, in his message, the Pope appealed to members to speak to the hearts of young people, safeguard the treasure of the incredible patrimony of the Latin tradition in order to educate them in the journey of life, and accompany them on paths that are rich in hope and trust, drawing from the experience and the wisdom of those who've had the joy and the courage to look within in order to follow their own identities and vocations.
Okay, now we move on to the general audience, and there was an appeal, wasn't there?
A very kind of dramatic one, simply because the Holy Father turned his thoughts to the status quo of the city of Jerusalem, and this was hours before the U.S. president was expected to and actually did announce that the U.S. looked to Jerusalem as the capital of Israel and eventually would move its embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. So the Pope said, my thoughts turned to Jerusalem in this regard. I cannot be silent about my very deep concern for the situation that has been created in recent days. And at the same time, I make a heartfelt appeal that it becomes everyone's commitment to respect the status quo of the city in conformity with pertinent United Nations resolutions. Francis said, Jerusalem is a unique city, sacred for Jews, Christians, and Muslims. And in it, they venerate the holy places of their respective religions. And Jerusalem has a special vocation to peace. I pray the Lord, said Francis, that this identity will be preserved and strengthened for the benefit of the Holy Land, the Middle East, and the entire world. and that wisdom and prudence will prevail, to avoid adding new elements of tension to a world panorama already convulsed and marked by so many cruel conflicts. This, of course, came after the general audience catechesis, which, as it always does after a papal trip, focused on his recently completed trip to Myanmar and Bangladesh. And he spoke of the value of interreligious dialogue, which was undertaken in the first leg of his journey, that is to say, Myanmar. And he talked about expressing solidarity with Bangladesh's efforts to provide relief to the Rohingya refugees who've been flooding into the nation. This, of course, was the second leg of his trip. And he said his apostolic trip was very memorable, in particular for the encounter with these two great peoples, and for a wide variety of fruitful meetings. And of course, Francis noted it was the first ever trip of a pope in Myanmar. He said this is a nation gradually moving towards a new experience of freedom and peace. And above all, the pope highlighted that dialogue and cooperation were the focus of various visits, of his mass with young people, of his encounter with interreligious leaders in that predominantly Buddhist country, and also in meetings with the state authorities. And again, in Bangladesh, which we know is a country of Muslim majority, he again highlighted the importance of dialogue and cooperation between Christians and Muslims. And, of course, this brings us to Thursday. And I might say here that Friday, the 8th of December, is a huge holiday in the Vatican throughout Italy. The Holy Father celebrates with a visit to the Spanish Steps to the Statue of Our Lady, where he gives a floral homage to Our Lady and recites a prayer that he himself has written. But we can go back to Thursday's news, and the Pope met with Taiwan's Christian leaders, the National Council of Churches of Taiwan, and he encouraged them to continue in their work to educate young generations in the art of dialogue. Then in another meeting with religious, the Holy Father met the new president of the Lutheran World Federation. That was the Nigerian Archbishop Musa Philibus, and he focused in his remarks on common prayer as the key to Christian unity. Through prayer, the Pope said, we are able to see the painful divisions of past centuries in a new light, abandoning our prejudices, purifying our memories, and looking to the future with confidence. And then in kind of a fun audience, the last one of the day,
a very seasonal one,
the Holy Father met some 4,000 people of various donor delegations in the Vatican's audience hall. They represented the southern Italian Benedictine Abbey of Montevergine that donated the nativity scene, Poland's Warmia Archdiocese, and Elk Diocese that donated the red fir tree, and children undergoing cancer treatment in various Italian hospitals who made the various ornaments. Now, commenting on the Christmas tree, the Pope said it's a sign of faith of the Polish and the expression of their fidelity to the See of Peter. And then thanking the children who made the ornaments, he said they have conveyed to Jesus their dreams and desires through their decorations, which will be admired by pilgrims from all over the world. And, of course, the tree lighting ceremony occurred Thursday afternoon.
Well, thank you very much for that, Joe, and we'll speak to you again next week. And many thanks there, as always, to Joan Lewis, host of EWTN's Vatican Insider Show. And that's all we have time for on today's programme. Thanks so much for joining us here on Vatican Radio. I'm Susie Hodges, and until next time, Laudator Jesus Christus.